Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and verses 1 through 11. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you."
To Daniel and our praise team for leading us, we're glad that you are here this morning and that you're worshiping with us. Why don't we join in a word of prayer as we begin? Jesus Christ, Word made flesh, we thank you that you've brought us to God. We thank you for revealing the only true God to us and for your death and your resurrection, which have atoned for our sins and opened the way for us to know God. We thank you for doing this. Lord, how miserable our lives were apart from God. Lord, how lost we were, estranged from God, fruitlessly running here and there, trying to find some earthly pleasure that would satisfy our souls. And then, Jesus, you opened our eyes and brought us to the Father, and our hearts were satisfied with him. We thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, today would you use your word to the blessing of your people for our joy and our encouragement in the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to John 17. We'll look at the text that Justin read for us a moment ago. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, maybe I can help you find it. It's on page 728 in our maroon pew Bible. Or if you're using one of our blue pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 765. Again, 728 or 765. It's probably good for us periodically, as we're going through the Gospel of John, just to zoom out and remember where we are and the big scope of things in that book. Right now we're in chapter 17, and let me see if I can sort of sum up what's happened to this point. The first 11 chapters of John's Gospel are John's presentation of Jesus to us. He wants to convince us by showing us Jesus' signs, by recording for us Jesus' speeches, that Jesus is who he claims to be. He claims to be nothing less than the divine Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, Christ, who would come, and the one who gives eternal life to all who would believe in him. And we have signs and speeches that clearly reveal this about Jesus. Then after a transitional section, Jesus begins what is often called his farewell discourse in chapter 13. He has just washed his disciples' feet. It's Thursday night here. If days of the week help you keep track of where we are, it's a Thursday night. Jesus is washing his disciples' feet in John chapter 13, and he's beginning to talk to them and prepare them for what is yet to come. In just a matter of hours, he's going to be arrested. A band of soldiers carrying weapons and torches will arrive to seize Jesus. They'll be led by Judas, the betraying disciple, and also the members of the Jewish religious leaders who've hated Jesus for quite some time now and wanted to put him to death. The following day, Friday, He'll be beaten. He'll be unjustly put to death by crucifixion. And then on Sunday, Easter Sunday, he'll rise again from the grave. When his disciples see him, they will experience a joy unlike any other they've ever known. And then Jesus will ascend back to heaven and send the promised Holy Spirit to dwell within all of God's people and to guide these first disciples into all the truth. For the last 3+ chapters, we've seen Jesus explaining these things, even if perhaps not with all of the plainness with which I've said them to you now. The disciples are being prepared for what's yet to come, and we've seen that while there is a very real sense in which they do have an allegiance to Jesus, they really do believe him, they really have received his word, we've also seen lots of evidences of imperfect belief and weak faith and a sense in which they don't yet understand all the things he's saying to them. And that brings us to chapter 17, which is the last chapter in this farewell discourse. The only thing you'll notice that's different from the chapters that have come before is that in chapter 17, Jesus is not talking to his disciples, he's praying for them. That's a big difference. Rather than talking to them to give them parting instructions, Jesus is now praying for them. And the prayer in chapter 17 has often been referred to, probably since the 1500s, as Jesus' high priestly prayer for his followers. He's interceding for the disciples. He's functioning as an intermediary between them and God. And I think it's fair enough to observe that. But it's probably also worth noting that John himself, as he's recording this, isn't bringing out the emphasis of Jesus as a high priest. It's not a comparison he's explicitly drawing or directing our attention to. Maybe it's better then just to call this last prayer in John 17 Jesus' farewell prayer. It comes at the end of his farewell discourse. And if you're thinking about the prayer in chapter 17, we can divide it into three parts. Today, we're going to look at Jesus' prayer for himself in verses 1 through 8. We'll also begin his prayer for his disciples, which begins in verse 9 and runs through verse 19. And then beginning in verse 20 and running through the end of the chapter in verse 26, Jesus prays for those who will later believe. So first for himself, then for his present disciples, and then for those who will become disciples, who will later believe in him. All right, that's the lay of the land. I think you've got some bearings of where we are in this particular forest that we're trekking through in the Gospel of John. Now, let's begin in our text today in verse 1. For starters, notice how Jesus begins his prayer in verse 1. He says, "Father, the hour has come." You see that there in your Bible. "Father, the hour has come." Well, I think that raises the question, which hour, Jesus? Which hour are you talking about? Which hour has dawned now as you're addressing the Father? It's the one that Jesus has already mentioned several times so far in the Gospel of John. It's the divinely appointed hour for Jesus to die, right? Consider how Jesus used this back in chapter 7 before it was his hour to die. Chapter 7, verse 30, listen to this. It says, "So they were seeking to seize him, but no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." Why was no one able to lay his hand on Jesus? It's because his hour had not yet come. Back in chapter 7, the time appointed by the Father for Jesus to die had not yet arrived. And so it was the time of the Father's providential protection over Jesus to ensure that he wouldn't be harmed a single moment before it was the Father's appointed hour for Jesus to die. Of course, what that means now in verse 1, though, is that the time that the Father has ordained for Jesus to die is now here. The hour has come. And so when you find, reader, the serenity of Jesus' farewell prayer in chapter 17 giving way to soldiers with torches in the first verse of chapter 18, you'll know why. It's because the hour has come. It's upon us, Jesus has said. Now, if you have a bulletin, the handout there may help you as we make our way through the rest of the passage today. You can go ahead and get that handy. If not, surely you can just listen along and follow the train of thought. Jesus' prayer for himself encompasses, I think, the first 8 verses, verses 1 through 8. And the first thing I think you need to know, maybe one of the more foundational things, is that in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is making a comparison. Here's the comparison. He's comparing the way the Father and the Son have glorified one another and with how he prays that this will occur again, how they will glorify one another. And the word, or maybe words in your translation, at the beginning of verse 2 should clue you in that there's a comparison going on. A good way to translate the Greek might be with as. If you have the New King James, you'll see that. Or maybe just as or even as. The ESV and the NIV don't have as good of a translation here. He's making a comparison, and as, just as, even as is the way to set that up. Here's Jesus' point. He's praying that the way the Father has already glorified the Son, in order that the Son might glorify the Father, in verse 2, will provide the pattern for the way that that very same thing will happen again now, verse 1, what he's praying for, right? How it has happened provides the pattern for how Jesus prays it will happen. He prays that the Father will once again glorify the Son in order that the Son will glorify the Father just as it's happened this very way before. That's the idea that he's driving at. Maybe even to use the wording of chapter 11 in a similar passage, Jesus prays there that the Father would glorify his name, and the Father responds, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." You might think on your handout, that right column on your handout, as being the "has glorified it" column, ways that the Father has glorified his name through the Son, and the left column as the "will glorify it again" column, ways that Jesus is praying that the Father will glorify himself through the Son. The right column becomes the pattern for the left column. And since the pattern has already happened once, Jesus is praying that it will happen again. That's the comparison going on. But in what way is Jesus praying that he'll be glorified, and along with the Father? Through what means does he want to be glorified? Well, if we remember what we've learned already in John's Gospel, we know that Jesus will be glorified first by being lifted up from the earth in crucifixion, and then lifted up again in resurrection and exaltation as the risen Son of God. That's the way in which he'll be glorified. And if Jesus is glorified, he says in chapter 13, then that means that the Father is glorified as well. To glorify the Son is to glorify the Father that he represents and reveals. That's how Jesus is praying that God would display his glory through the Son being exalted, first in crucifixion and then in resurrection, lifted up from the earth. And while we're finishing out that left column on your handout, notice in verse 5 that the glory Jesus prays for is the glory he had with the Father before the world was created. You'll see that in verse 5, right? "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus is praying that he might have that glory again. I think what that implies, then, is that when the eternal Son of God became human, when he added to himself a human nature, there was a voluntary laying aside of some of his glory. The Son, of course, to be clear, was not laying aside any of his divine attributes, much less his deity, right? He wasn't relinquishing his deity in any sense. But in becoming one of us, he was humbling himself. He was taking the lowly form of a servant, and in so doing so, relinquishing some of the display of his glory. What Jesus is praying for here then is a restoration to that full glory he shared with the Father from all eternity prior to his time of becoming a man. And I think encouragingly for us, his restoration to that glory won't come by becoming de-incarnate. That is, by shucking off his human nature and ceasing to be human, as if Jesus would be glorified only by becoming divine alone again. Instead, it will come as he receives a glorified human nature in his resurrection. Being human, then, isn't an obstacle for the Son's return to glory, just as it won't be an obstacle for us when he returns again and glorifies us to make us like he is now, he being the first fruits of a promised harvest like himself. So when Jesus is praying here to receive again his eternal glory, he's praying to receive it as the God-man. Now, remember what we said, that the previous glorification of the Son, in order that he would glorify the Father, serves as the pattern and as the analogy for how Jesus prays this is going to happen again through his death and resurrection. Verse 2 tells us what that previous glorification entailed. Look at verse 2. "The Father glorified the Son by giving him authority over all flesh," that is, over all of humanity. That's how he glorified the Son. He gave him authority over all flesh. You may remember Jesus talking about the authority the Father gave him back in chapter 5. It's an authority to give life to whom he chooses. It's an authority to judge the entire race of men. And it's given by the Father. Now, for what purpose did the Father give him this authority, give him this glory? Look at the rest of verse 2. "That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." See that there? The Father gave the Son authority over all flesh in order that the Son might in return glorify the Father by giving eternal life to men. When Jesus says in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do, this was included in that, giving eternal life to men, part of the work given by the Father to the Son for him to accomplish. And the Son says, yes, I've accomplished it. He glorified the Father by giving men eternal life as he was authorized to do. You see the comparison there. But look at verse 3. This is so important. Notice how this eternal life that Jesus gives is defined in verse 3. This is eternal life, he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. See that there in verse 3? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. This is profound. I like what D.A. Carson observes here. He says, quote, eternal life is not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge of the everlasting one. Not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge of the everlasting one. That is, what makes eternal life truly life is not merely that it's without end, that it's undying and eternal. That's not what makes it life. It's that it's knowing the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's life. That's what makes eternal life life. It's to have the knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. To know God is life. To live forever without knowing God is no life at all. Do you understand the difference? To live forever without knowing God is no life at all. But to know the only true God, that's life. To live forever without knowing God, no life at all. To know God through His precious sons, that's really life. Really living. And what Jesus has come to do is give us life without end, knowing God. Undying life in relationship with God Himself. With all of the joys and pleasures and satisfying blessedness that comes with knowing God Himself. That's what He's come to do. And knowing God, by the way, let's be sure we're clear, doesn't merely mean knowing some facts about God, intellectually, mentally, cognitively. Although certainly it's not less than that. Instead, it means knowing God Himself, personally, relationally, through faith in Jesus Christ, knowing God as your God. That's what it means. The work that Jesus has come to accomplish on behalf of the Father is to bring men into eternal, undying fellowship with God, which is really life. And believer, you get God because Jesus Christ was faithful to carry out this mission, this work, this plan of the Father, which He sent Him to accomplish. The Father, from all eternity, wanted you to know Him and to glorify Him by enjoying Him forever. And so, for this purpose, He sent His own Son to bring you to God, that you might have knowledge personally of your Creator. What a startling plan. What a breathtaking love and condescension. I prayed earlier, and maybe perhaps you reflected on your life before knowing God. Perhaps if you lived a good bit of your life before becoming a Christian, do you remember what that was like? Not really living, was it? Real life begins when you come to know God, the one who made you, through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's life. And that's what Jesus has come to bring. We might also add, this is important, that this is a fulfillment of something God's been promising. His promised new covenant. Listen to Jeremiah 31, 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. You hear that? All of God's people will know Him is a promise. It's not surprising then to find Jesus, who's come to make that very new covenant, that He also comes to impart the knowledge of God to all of God's people. He's come to bring you to God that you might know God. That's what Jesus has come to do. And briefly, here's how I think verse 3 really helps us clearing up our thinking and clearing the air here. It helps us to be clear about what the gospel's primary benefit is for us. The primary benefit of the gospel is not merely that we'll live forever. It's not merely that. It's not merely that a day is coming where there'll be no more funerals, a day in which doctors and nurses and funeral home directors will have to find something better to do with their time. Right? That's not ultimately and merely the great gift of the gospel. Merely living forever isn't the ultimate benefit we get. The ultimate benefit in the gospel is knowing the only true God and his son Jesus Christ and living forever knowing him. You see the difference? Not merely living forever knowing him is the great benefit of the gospel. That's eternal life. And to live forever and not know God would be no life at all, and the ultimate of all miseries. And that's why the adjective eternal becomes precious. It's not merely precious because it describes continued existence. It's precious here because it's affixed to life and it describes continued life. That is continually knowing God himself. That's the preciousness of it. And I think this helps clear the air some about what's so good and what we get in the gospel. Notice something else that's also striking. Look at verse 2. Notice to whom Jesus came to give eternal life, for the glory of the Father. In verse 2 it said to be, all whom you have given me, or maybe your translation says, as many as you've given me, or have given him rather. All whom, or as many as you have given him. That is, it's the ones the Father has given to Jesus to whom he gives eternal life and knowledge of God. Of course, this should remind us, I think, of Jesus' words in chapter 6. He said there, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he's speaking again about given ones, ones who are given to the Son. I think then that raises the question in our mind, who are these ones that the Father gives to the Son such that they come to the Son and he gives them eternal life / knowledge of God? Who are these ones? Well, look at verse 6. Maybe there's some help for us here in this context. Verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. The ones to whom Jesus manifests the knowledge of God, and God's name in verse 6 stands for all that he is. So revealing his name, manifesting his name means giving the knowledge of God. The ones to whom he does that are first called, look at this in verse 6, the men whom you gave me out of the world. All right, we're getting warmer. We're getting warmer. And I think at least something important here should be observed. When he calls them the men you gave me out of the world, it's ruling out a certain idea. It's ruling out the idea that they're given by the Father to the Son because of something good in them. Right? After all, they're given out of the world. Do you see that there in verse 6? They were part of the world before they were given. And in John's usage here, the world doesn't just mean the people that inhabit planet Earth, right, and breathe oxygen and live on the Earth. He doesn't mean that. He's using it more theologically. He means the people that live on the Earth who are in rebellion against God. That moral system in antagonism against God, its creator. That's who he's talking about when he says the world. So the reason you, Christian, are numbered among those given to the Son has nothing to do with your being better than the next guy or somehow disposed favorably toward God. The only sphere out of which God gives men to the Son is out of the rebellious world. See that? God doesn't give good, believing, obedient people to the Son. He rescues bad, unbelieving, disobedient people out of the world and gives them to the Son. That's just the point he's making. It's good for our humility to read that. But keep reading in verse 6. Jesus goes on to say, they were yours and you gave them to me. You see that? They were yours and you gave them to me. Huh. In some sense, Jesus is saying, I think inescapably, that prior to the Father's work of giving these people to the Son, they were already the Father's. You see that there? They were already yours. They were being yours, then you gave. They were being the Father's, and then he gave them to the Son. They belonged to the Father even prior to Jesus giving them eternal life and giving them the knowledge of God. They were God's in some sense, even while they still belonged to the world as God's enemies. What do we do with that, right? They're God's, they're yours! But they still were part of the world before they were given. I think while we're sort of trying to maybe think of something with some explanatory power for what we're seeing here, let's just add one more set of Jesus' teachings in John's gospel that belongs sort of hung on this same peg here. Back in chapter 10, Jesus is speaking, he's giving the good shepherd discourse. He says that as the good shepherd, he's come to call all of his sheep who will invariably follow him. Shepherd calls, sheep follow. But he also has other sheep outside the sheepfold of Judaism. Right? He's drawing a contrast between the sheepfold of Judaism and Gentile sheep that he's still yet to call. But similarly to here, Jesus refers to these Gentiles who haven't yet come to him as his sheep. In some sense, he considers them his sheep even prior to calling them. You see that there? Right? They don't just become his sheep once they're called. They are his sheep, which he must go call. In the very same way that these people were the Father's even before they were given to the Son. What we need then is to find some Bible doctrine, I think, to match up what's being said here and in chapter 10 and make sense of those things. In what sense can not yet called people still be said to be Jesus' sheep? In what sense can not yet given out of the world people still be called God's? In what sense can we say that? I think I would submit to you the answer is the doctrine of election. Before the world began, the Bible teaches, based on God's own sovereign free good pleasure, he chose a people for himself that he would give to his Son to receive eternal life and the knowledge of him. He didn't do so because he knew that they would come to the Son. Instead, they come to the Son because he chose them and gave them to the Son. The initiative certainly begins with him. I think that's the doctrine that John has in mind. And I'd probably just submit to you, that's probably the doctrine that makes the best sense of what's going on here, of the data in the Gospel of John. And as we sort of think about that doctrine and applying it, I think I would say that the question you should be asking yourselves as you survey the Bible's witness to this particular doctrine, not only in John's Gospel, but also in texts like Romans 9 and Ephesians 1, is not whether it's the way you've always thought about God and his operations and salvation. It's also not whether it's jarring to the way you now think about God, but instead I would suggest whether it's clearly the way the Bible teaches you to think about God. Because if the doctrine of unconditional election is clear in Scripture, then the matter simply becomes one of submission to Scripture's authority over your beliefs. I think for some of us today, the Bible's witness to this doctrine, this is just a small sliver of that here in John 17, the Bible's witness to that should lead us to rethink the way we've understood God's operations in salvation, maybe to change our thinking. For others of us, though, maybe you're saying, Pastor, I feel like that shift has already taken place in my thinking about how God saves people. I think maybe the challenge for some of us then is to gain some perspective on this doctrine in relation to the entire scope of what the Bible teaches. Believe it or not, Christian, this doctrine isn't behind every rock and tree in the Bible. If you're teaching the Bible and find it coming up every single week, it's not because it's in every single text, right? It's because you're riding a hobby horse to get there. If you find this doctrine making its way into every conversation that you have, you're probably riding a hobby horse. Maybe just take out the probably. You are. If you find disagreements over it serving as a barrier to Christian kindness and charity toward others, you are riding a hobby horse. If you find it eclipsing the gospel in terms of its importance in your mind, you're riding a hobby horse. Don't do that. Don't do that. Now, a word of balance. I think contrary to what some people might say, the doctrine of unconditional election really is enormously important and should have deep worldview-shaping influence in our lives. Understood rightly, it becomes a precious truth to the Christian. It becomes an incentive toward holiness. It becomes a weapon against pride. It becomes an assurance of final salvation. And being wrong about it doesn't come at a small price. But again, it's important to have some balance and some perspective here. This doctrine is not the grand theme of the Bible. It doesn't eclipse the gospel. And really candidly, we better not see it becoming a barrier to loving and serving your fellow members here at GBC. If it is, just change, repent. It should not be. You're misapplying it if that's the way you're using it. Now, I think we've said enough there. Let's move on to verses 6 through 8. Remember, and I think we should, that verses 6 through 8 still fall under the heading of Jesus' accomplishment of the Father's work while he's on earth. That's what he said in verse 4. I think he's just elaborating here in verses 6 through 8. And that's why, picking up at the end of verse 6, we see the fruit of election and conversion. Jesus prays about his elect who've been given to him. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, they have kept your word. And then into verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Notice the fruit here. The disciples have kept the Father's word, he says. They have come to know and believe that what Jesus does and says comes from the Father. They've received those words given to Jesus by the Father. And they've believed that the Father sent Jesus. In short, we might say, they have accepted and obeyed the Father's revelation to them in Jesus. Now, obviously, if you're here last week, you saw this. Their faith isn't fully mature. Obviously, their understanding is still partial and incomplete at this stage. It's not hard to see. It won't be hard to see in the chapters ahead. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is mistaken here. It doesn't mean that what faith and understanding they do have isn't genuine. It doesn't mean that their commitment to Jesus isn't real, even if it is imperfect. That's why Jesus can speak about them in a positive way here. They really have received his word. They really do have an allegiance to Jesus, although, like all the rest of us, it's still imperfect and it's still growing during this life. So summing up these verses, we might say that Jesus has given eternal life / the knowledge of God to the disciples to whom he's revealed the Father such that they've accepted and obeyed the teaching that the Father has given him. Notice that this is framed in verse 4 as the successful accomplishment of the work the Father gave the Son to do. Right? When he wants to talk about successful accomplishment, he points at the results. Look at what's happened. Look at what's been achieved. And if that's the case, then notice, Christian, the continuity in God's work of salvation. Track with me. The same ones that belong to the Father, even before being given to Jesus, have been given to Jesus. The same ones given to Jesus have received the revelation of God's name, eternal life, and the knowledge of God. And the ones who have come to know God now believe and keep his word. And if we reach back all the way to chapter 6, all those given to the Son will not be lost from the Son, but will be raised up on the last day. Notice how flawlessly perfect God's work is of saving sinners. No one falls out of this chain of events. No one goes wriggling or squirming out of that process. It marches on, empowered by a sovereign God who is determined to accomplish his purposes and is working all things after the counsel of his will. There's great comfort here, believer. There's great comfort in knowing that God does such a complete and thorough job of saving people. If you, like the disciples, now keep and believe God's word, here's why. It's because the Father has given you to the Son, which is because from eternity, you've been his chosen one. And this is the will of God who chose you and gave you to the Son, that Jesus should lose nothing of all that he's given him, but raise it up on the last day. The God who began this work of salvation in you will complete it. And notice the glorious continuity in this process. Right? On your worst days, when perhaps you believe the lie, God could never love you and keep accepting you. Maybe somehow you've squirmed your way out of God's gracious salvation. Listen, go back to these doctrines and hammer them home in your mind over and over and over again. God didn't choose me and give me to the Son to lose me. He chose me and gave me to the Son to keep me forever, and no one can snatch me out of his hand. There's a security in this that comes from it. You didn't get yourself into this in the first place, and you're not getting yourself out of it. You're God's, right? Gloriously. And his grip is a lot stronger than your own. Look at verse 9. We've just completed, I think, Jesus' prayer for himself. He's been glorified in order to glorify the Father. He's accomplished that work. Soon he's going to lay down his life for the sheep, rise again to finish the work of redemption. But look at verse 9. Jesus is now transitioning, I think, into his prayer for his disciples. He says in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus is telling us here for whom he's interceding in the verses that are going to follow. It's for his disciples, he says, right? They're the Father's elect who've been given to Jesus. They're the ones who have just accepted and obeyed God's word that we saw in verses 6 through 8. It's The ones he's just mentioned, it's for them that Jesus is interceding. But notice something, maybe that will surprise you. Notice for whom Jesus is emphatically not interceding. Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Or to capture the original word order, on behalf of the world, I do not ask. This is interesting. Jesus intercedes for some, but not for others. He intercedes for his disciples, verses 9 through 19. Verses 20 through 26, he intercedes for those who will believe and become his followers and thus be rescued out of the world. For current disciples, for future disciples, Jesus intercedes. But there's no intercession for those who are of the world and will remain in the world. No intercession for them. Isn't that startling? Why is that, Jesus? Why do you pray for some and not for others? Maybe the best way to account for this is with the theme that we've already seen in John's gospel. The particularity of God's saving work. The particularity of his saving work. There is a particular people that are Jesus' sheep and belong to the Father before ever coming to Jesus. It's that same particular people, Jesus' sheep, for whom he lays down his life. It's that same people that are called by him and given to him by the Father. It's that same group that invariably comes to Jesus when called. And it's that same people who will be kept by him and raised by him on the last day. And then I would just submit, this is of a piece with that. It's that same people here for whom Jesus is interceding. There's a particularity to God's work of salvation. Throughout the Bible, there's a focus on God's making for himself a particular people on which to shower his love and grace and his knowledge of him. And that group seems to be coextensive throughout. Coextensive in its election, in its being the objects of Jesus' atoning death, in its calling to Jesus, in being given to Jesus, in its coming to Jesus in faith, in its being the objects of Jesus' intercession, and in its perseverance and preservation to be raised on the last day. That, I think, explains why Jesus is interceding for those already taken out of the world and those who will be taken out of it, but for no one else. These are God's people, the particular objects of his grace. Finally, in the second part of verse 9 through 11, notice why Jesus is interceding for the disciples. We'll just hit these very quickly. For one, at the end of verse 9, it's because they are yours, he says to the Father. They're yours. They're your chosen ones. They've been given to the Son, but as verse 10 says, they're not the Son's exclusively. What's his is the Father and is the Father's and vice versa. They're the Father's, not the Son's exclusively. Second, Jesus says he's been glorified in them. They've received his word. They've kept his word. In the verses ahead, he'll pray that this will continue. He'll continue to keep his word and be kept from the evil one. He has been glorified in them. He prays that this will continue. And third and finally, in the first part of verse 11, he prays for them because he'll be leaving them. Jesus says he'll be soon going to the Father and leaving the disciples in the world. What do we know about the world? We know it's going to hate and persecute Christians. And so Jesus is interceding for them because theirs is the unique need to live in the world unprotected by Jesus' physical presence among them. Now next week we'll see more about Jesus' prayer for the disciples. We'll see also his prayer for those who will believe. But for now, we've at least looked at the preface to that prayer for them. I think maybe the best way to close a study of a text like this today is by reflecting once again on what we've been given by Jesus. What we've been given by him in verse 3. Verse 2 and 3. We've been given by Jesus eternal life, which is eternal life knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. This is only possible because Jesus has accomplished the work the Father sent him to do, a work that includes his perfect sinless obedience, his sacrificial death on the cross in place of sinners to bear God's wrath against their sins, and his resurrection on the third day from the grave. It's because of what Jesus has done that you and I get eternal life with God. First, as Christians, we need to say, as those who have eternal life, and that eternal life has broken in and begun now, fellowship and communion with our Creator, that it's so much better on this side, isn't it? Aren't you grateful to know the Lord? Those of you who are saved and can remember what life was like before Christ, aren't you grateful to be on this side of things? Aren't you grateful to know the Lord personally, to have a knowledge of Him? Think how much your life has changed. Think about the joy you have and the pleasures in knowing God that are shut out from those who don't know Him, apart from God's grace. We have to say it's good on this side, and we're grateful to have a knowledge of the Lord. We're grateful for that. Second, I think what we want to do is I'd like to just address those who don't know the Lord today. Maybe you're here today and you're just very convinced that's you. You don't know God as we've been talking about. You may know things about God, you may know facts about the gospel, but you don't know God Himself. I think I just want to say to you, come and know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through faith in Him. Jesus has died on the cross to satisfy all of the Father's wrath toward anyone who would repent and believe. And Jesus has risen again from the grave in glory to accomplish the work that God has sent Him to do. Jesus has lived a sinless life in place of sinners, keeping all of God's commands. And when you put your faith in Jesus and turn from your sinful way of living, God promises that He counts Jesus' record of obedience to His law to belong to you as if you had obeyed His law to all of the perfection that Jesus had. All the perfection belonging to the one who said it's His food to do the will of the Father who sent Him. Food. You crave it. You want it. You desire it. Jesus said in that very same way He desired and longed for and was nourished by doing the will of God. That's how perfect a righteousness you're given by faith in Jesus. Nothing less than that. And so why does God accept those who trust in Jesus with open arms, permanently and irreversibly? Why? It's because Jesus has done everything to get you there. It's because Jesus has done everything to secure your place before God. So just trust in Him. Put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Depend on Him. Entrust yourself to Him to save you from the wrath of the God you've offended and to give you God and all of the joys and pleasures that come with knowing God as your God. Trust Jesus. He will do this. God has never broken this promise to anyone. Everyone repenting and believing will be saved and will get eternal life. That is life knowing God Himself. Christians here today would be happy to talk to you. We would be happy to say, it's better on this side knowing Jesus Christ. It is infinitely good. And we'd be remiss if we didn't offer you the chance to do the very same thing. Right where you're sitting right now, ask yourself this. Am I willing to trust Jesus? Am I willing to turn from the sinful way that I've been living? Am I willing to renounce leading my own life and going my own way in stubborn rebellion of what I know God wants me to do? His commands and His law are clear to me. I know that I've not done them. I've rebelled against Him. I'm wicked. I am worthy of His punishment for that. But in what may come to you as a startling twist today, the very same God you've offended offers you forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. He sent His only Son, one of a kind, to this earth to bear the brunt of God's wrath in place of sinners. That is a great love. And He's given Him to save sinners from their sin. Will you trust in this Savior today? It's good news to have eternal life. It's good news to have a knowledge of the only true God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. We invite you to know Him today. Let's close in prayer. God, thank You for opening up our blinded eyes. We as Your church, thank You for this. We know from Scripture that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, Lord, to keep them from Christ, Lord, who is Your glorious Son who reveals You. Lord, we pray today that by Your grace, You would give some to Jesus. Some who are sitting here with eyes just as blinded by the God of this world. Lord, open their eyes and give sight of Jesus and of all of the joys that come by knowing You through Him. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand.